Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10? And perhaps you'd like to stand as we read. The word of the God says, While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard this message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Amen. Would you like to take your seats?
There are occasions when Sunday messages have to have one of two possible beginnings. And there's a version of the of this message that begins a different way that you will never hear. But if the Jets make a grand final again, do some sort of crowdfunding and have me come back. And I might use the beginning that you're never going to hear today. I'm being photographed. So I'm going up on a platform. Because, you see, something very surprising happened. Something very surprising happened to Peter, and we've read the end of that story in chapter 10. And, of course, something very surprising happened to Newcastle's football team. Football is the round game, round ball game. Don't fall for this NRL thing you guys have going. And something very surprising happened because last year's bottom team became grand finalists. And there's a much better version of that story, which never got to be told because the fairy tale of last evening didn't quite happen. But nevertheless, what an achievement to go from bottom of the ladder last season to grand finalists this season. Something completely unexpected. That's not the sort of thing that you would expect to happen to Newcastle Jets, is it? Unless you can remember 2008. Yeah, one or two of you were there in 2008. Yeah, so let's not have to wait until 2028. Although that's how long it will take me to save up the airfare to come back. So. Here's the alternative beginning, which I hope is still makes some sort of connection for us. Christian very cleverly organized for he and I to have a seat in the ground last night, not where we normally sit, a little bit up on the shelf, but down by the players' tunnel, where the home team come in, Bay 59. And this meant that we were at the end of the game. We were able to shake a few players' hands as they went down the tunnel. But it was really sad. There was this poor man who had all the kit on, but he hadn't played. His job was to collect up all the discarded bits of kit from around the ground. And he went past us several times, his arms full of discarded jackets and bottles and all this kind of stuff, and it was just a parade of sadness went by, and we felt so sorry for him, and he couldn't even shake his hand and say well done because he had his arms full of other people's stuff. But because we stayed to do that, I looked up at one point and said to Christian, "You know, we've waited to do this, to do all this, but the thing is now, all the home fans have gone, and all that's left in the ground that's going to leave the same time as us is 5,000 Melbourne Victory fans over there." Someone who watches football in England, one of the things that happens at football games in England, which doesn't happen here, as one of the things that Australia football does well, is you would have the opposing fans would be escorted from the ground by police on horses. gently corralled to the nearest railway station and sent on their way. There would be no mixing at the end. But we were able, because it's a different kind of culture here, as we walked up the road to our car, there's a couple of Melbourne fans in front of us, behind us, a little bit of banter between us, no problems at all. I don't know whether there was any trouble in town last night. I'm glad I wasn't doing any street safe ministry last night. Pray for those that were, as all those people got to the lights and went down towards Hamilton, where they would shortly have met our street safe team, I'm sure, on their celebrations. You see, one of the things that you can do here is you can actually sit in enemy territory in football grounds. We were very grateful to be able to go and see the other game you call football here on Friday evening. And again, I can sit with a Rabbitohs fan amongst other... It's good, isn't it? See, going into enemy territory is something sometimes that we're not always willing to do. Danny, thanks for sharing how you shared us this morning. I think there's something to what you're saying that's in this passage for us today. You see, Peter gets a surprise. This is a game-changing moment, but it requires him to go into enemy territory. And we miss sometimes, with the familiarity of this story, we sometimes miss the significance of what's actually going on here. The passage that I read for us begins, verse 44. If you've still got your Bibles open, Acts 10, it'd be good to, if you do still have them open, because we're going to jump around a little bit in this chapter. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. The Holy Spirit interrupted Peter's sermon. He was cut short. Now you know what to pray for. If you want the sermon to cut short, you want the Holy Spirit to come and interrupt. That's what happens here. But it happens because of all that's happened before in this chapter. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came. And these people who are in his house, they're Romans. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are demonstrating the same signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit life that we read about in Acts chapter 2 that we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks' time when we think about Pentecost. This is what some people have called the Gentile Pentecost. It's the game-changing moment when they realized that the Holy Spirit was literally being poured out on all people, and the message of Jesus was for all people. But to get to this point, Peter had to step into enemy territory. We go back to the beginning of chapter 10. Can I kind of summarize this as we go? We're told, first of all, this is taking place in Caesarea. It was the Roman capital in Judea. It was called Caesarea because they got there. They said, is Caesarea? No. Well, oh, come on, come with me. They named it for Caesar, and this was the Roman capital, and this is where Cornelius, who's a centurion, lives. It's a Roman garrison town. It's a proper place of empire, this. The Italian regiment, a professional regiment of soldiers. Now, if you were a centurion in the Roman army, your life was not quite like how Luke has written it for us in Acts. We read that Cornelius, he was a God-fearing, generous to those in need, prayed to God regularly. This was how Cornelius is described for us. And I'm sure that at this point in the story, that's true. But if you've become a centurion in the Roman army and you are still alive, that puts you in a minority to start with. These were the leaders, like the first order of officership in the Roman army. They led groups of soldiers between 80 and more than, you know, up to 160 or 200 or so. But their place was in the front line on the right-hand side of the flank. So when they went into battle, the centurion is there right in the front corner. And it's obvious who he is because he's got a great big thing on his head. So he's the target for the enemy. You can read about the casualty numbers for centurions were alarmingly high. These people did not get to live to retirement. So if you're a centurion in the Roman army and you're still alive, That doesn't mean that you've just had a bit of good luck. You have seen up close a lot of violence. And you have done up close a lot of violence. So when we read about this man now, a God-fearing man who prays and gives generously, well, God's already doing something in his life. But his life to this point will have been, by definition, a life of violence. This man will have been used to doing killings. Centurions supervised crucifixions. That was just a day's work if you're a Roman centurion. So it's important for us to get a real picture of who Cornelius might actually have been. But at this point in his life, he's a man of prayer. Something has happened to him. He's become aware of the Jewish people, something of the Jewish story, and something about that has been so compelling for him that his life started to change. The other thing that happens is if you're a Roman soldier, you signed up for 25 years minimum. 25 years. And that didn't mean that you could just go live in your same town in a little garrison somewhere. That meant you would go to the far ends of the empire. 25 years, you would not get home. When we read about some of these Roman figures in the Bible, we get a sense that they've actually set up homes. Well, they probably would have done because they were there for so long. They've immersed themselves almost into their community. Here's Cornelius and his family. And he has this vision from God that says he has to send men to Joppa, which is just down the coast, to go and ask for Simon. So he's obedient to that. And then we're told, verse 9, the same day, Peter's staying in Joppa and he's gone up on the roof to pray. He's hungry. He falls asleep. He sees this vision. You know, the food that comes down on the blankets. It's probably not a blanket. A large sheet. I think of a blanket of food. I think of a picnic. Maybe it was. Big picnic came before him. And he sees it several times. And he realizes this vision isn't just about food. God says to him, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, we know in the creation story that God created and declared all that he had made good, clean. And Jesus' teaching, a little bit later on, called the crowd and said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Matthew 15. So there's a sense in which we're all unclean. We're all being made clean, yet the fall of humanity means that we're not clean. And something in this means that Peter puts these pieces together and starts to realize that actually it's not just about him being a separate person as a Jewish person, but actually God's got something to say to the whole world. He still hasn't figured it all out at this point. But then, there he is, dreaming about food on the roof, and three Romans come down and are asking for him. Now, if you're a Jewish believer in Jesus, hanging out with your friends at the very nice seaside town of Joppa, and Romans come calling for you, pretty much ordinarily this is bad news. You're a conquered person, a Jewish person. You're now following someone who you claim is alive. You're now following someone who you claim is the real king of the world. In a world where Caesar is Lord and no one else is, you're now saying Jesus is Lord, therefore Caesar isn't. And if you're doing that and Romans come calling at your door, pretty much it means you're in trouble. The last thing you want to do is say, yeah, I'll come with you. This is where people disappear. But because of his vision, because of his understanding of all of that, Peter goes with them. And this whole encounter between Peter and Cornelius and the Romans has been set up by God. And so when they eventually come together, when Peter gets to Cornelius' house. There's this very strange moment in their conversation. Peter says, "Why have you asked me to come? What's it all about?" As if he doesn't already know that something is going on. And Cornelius explains, "I was in my house praying, I saw this vision." Peter says, "Well, actually, I was praying and I had this vision, and here they are." But Peter, the Jewish Christian, and other men with him, has gone into the house of a Roman. He has gone into enemy territory. Now, that's an astonishing fact. We go back to John's Gospel. This is how Jewish people felt about Romans. The Jewish leaders, this is from John 18, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Pilate, the power of Rome, the representative of Caesar, goes out to them because they will not go in to him. Now, if that was me, I'd say, "Well, if they don't want to come in, I won't bother dealing with them." Pilate's so nervous about trouble being made over Passover that he will actually deign to go out to them. But they will not cross over his threshold because they are not prepared to be made unclean. Come back to Peter's vision. God says to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Is it possible then that God loves even Romans? It's Romans who crucify people. It was Romans who put Jesus on trial. It was Romans who released Barabbas. It was Romans who crucified Jesus. And Peter crosses over the threshold into enemy territory and faces Romans and declares to them the things of God. It's an amazing encounter, and it's a huge shift in the story of the early church, because from this moment, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're baptized. Peter has to go and explain himself in Jerusalem. What have you done? There becomes a whole conference, Acts chapter 15, about how to deal with the fact. Basically, at this point, the church is running to catch up with what God is already doing. And God is somehow bringing all these people together. But it happens not because of Peter's proclamation, but because of his participation. Peter's got a few sermons in Acts, we read them. He's got the words now. But none of this happens if Peter doesn't actually participate and put his foot where God is leading him, and he has to step into enemy territory. And it all starts, it's a mission adventure that starts in prayer. The lady from Tenterfield said, "We really felt called to birth everything in prayer. And people have come to us, called to pray with us." Peter is praying. We don't know what he's praying for. He might just be praying that the meal hurries up. But because he's praying, God speaks to him. Cornelius is praying. It all starts in prayer. And God is preparing the hearts of everyone involved. God is preparing the hearts of Cornelius. God is preparing the hearts of Peter. They listen. Peter goes into that man's house and says, "Here I am." But verse 28, Now tell me why you sent me. It's a really important line. Peter says, I'm going to read it again, verse 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside, found a large gathering of people. That's important. Cornelius has gathered people. We're going to hear from a man of God, and you're all going to come and you're going to listen to him. He says to him, you are well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? All of that preamble. Now may I ask why you sent for me? Peter knows the answer. He knows he's going to preach the gospel to his family. He believes that God's going to do something powerful. He could just launch in. May I ask why you sent for me? It's the opportunity for Cornelius to tell his story. And Peter listens. A lot of those things we've seen, we are people who just love story, aren't we? We connect with story. We watch the stories of what's happening in Singleton, not far from here. Stories, relationships, what's happening in Tenterfield, stories, what's happening in Tanzania. That was deeply moving, wasn't it? Imagine being hunted for your body parts. We can't even connect with that, can we? But we listen to her story and it moves us. And even though we think we know the answer, because we know, don't we, the answer to everything is Jesus, we can sometimes rush to that point. And Peter could well have gone into Cornelius' house and said, I know I'm here to preach about Jesus, and I know that you need to know about Jesus, and I could just launch in. But Peter gives pause so that Cornelius can tell his story, because in listening to him, a relationship is built. Friends, it is so important that we listen to people. Listening to God, this is how this begins, prayer, listening to God, obedience to God, but then listening to the other person with respect. And we can miss this significance of this. Here is a Jewish person in the home of a Gentile interested in what he has to say. That's being in enemy territory, isn't it? Tell me about why you've sent for me. And I wonder if in that telling, there isn't some other stories that Cornelius wants to tell that aren't recordable in a family Bible, because he's seen some stuff. And then Peter begins to speak, and before he finishes, the Holy Spirit's at work and done his work. So it wasn't about what Peter had to say, but it was about Peter's willingness to step into that territory and to listen to what the man had to say. I found this a very challenging passage to sit with this week. Peter has to show some of his own vulnerability in this. Peter has to say, actually, you know what, I got this wrong about you. And listen and act. How do we do it? How do we do the equivalent of sitting in our front yards on those chairs? I bet some of those conversations are about just listening. Listening. Hearing the story. Being prepared to be obedient. But it all starts by softening hearts. God's at work softening the heart of Cornelius, and Cornelius brings his family, and God softens the heart of Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. It's a really simple question I want to leave with you and with me today. Who is your Cornelius this week? Who is it that you will sit with, listen to, share your story? You don't need an organized program to do that. You're quite right. You don't need a uniform to do that. You probably need a testimony in Christ to do that. If you haven't got that, get it before you leave. Who is your Cornelius?